Good morning. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. And then after that, we'll be spending some time in the New Testament. Exodus 20. In verse 8. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor female servant, nor your cattle, nor your strangers who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Father, guide us. As always, we ask you to teach us. We need to pay attention to what the Holy Spirit says in our lives. And as we study this morning, a subject that may not seem to be deeply significant to our everyday walk, we ask you to speak to us and help us understand your word. Thank you for your love and mercy to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I think there are some things that we need to talk about, and this will be probably one of the least practical messages I might give in a long time. We need to talk about some of these issues. Sometimes things get confusing. And we hear things, we read things, we hear people mention terms, we hear people use verses, and we begin to accept the fact that maybe there's some truth to these things. For example, as I said last week, that there are those who believe that this commandment, being a moral commandment, and having been mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, that God created in 6 days and then rested, there are those who believe that this is an eternal command, that the seventh day must be kept eternally, it must be kept through all stages of history by all groups and all people. There are others, even though they will not accept the Sabbath day, the Saturday as the day, believe that Sunday is a Christian Sabbath, that it was transferred by Christ to Sunday, and that day is an obligation, and that day is not only an obligation, but it has certain demands laid upon it. And I think we need to look at this a little bit now. By way of review, remember last week I mentioned even though God rested the seventh day, between those verses in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and Exodus, there's no mention made of it at all. And I believe it's significant that the patriarchs, while they were concerned about perhaps idolatry, or they were concerned about areas of morality, there's no mention made of them keeping the Sabbath. They understood that God created the world in 6 days. When it says here, chapter 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day, they certainly knew something about the fact that God had taken a day of rest. But up until this time, it had not made an impact on them. Some feel they had forgotten it, neglected it. It may be. But I don't think that, because as I look at in the portion between Genesis chapter 2 and this, I see no mention made of it. I don't see God condemning them. I don't see God judging them. I don't see God reminding them. It's just silent. But now as they're redeemed, God gives it to them in the law, and this is something for the nation of Israel. It is commanded only here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, and it is commanded to the Jews, to the Hebrew people. It is part of the law. And we'll talk about it in a minute, but some have tried to separate this from the ceremonial law and make a moral law out of it that is binding for all people at all times. And as we move on, I hope I can make it clear to you that there is no difference between the law of God and the law of Moses as people use those terms. They are one and the same thing. And I think it's important for us to understand. So, at Sinai it's commanded. And I mentioned last week also in introduction, and I thought it was important. And I have one commentary by a Jewish writer who writes on the Ten Commandments, who has a deep devotion for the Old Testament scriptures and a deep understanding for their religion, says that it was not a universal law for all people at all times. that was given to the Jews at Sinai. And it is for the Jewish people. And it's binding on the Jewish people today because of their beliefs about Scripture. I also mentioned that Jesus Christ kept it, and this is a problem as we approach the New Testament. Jesus Christ kept it because he was born under the law. And being born a Jew, born under the law, he kept it to fulfill the law. So there's no problem in him keeping it. Sometimes the argument I've heard is that Jesus Christ has kept the Sabbath, and therefore it's binding on us. We have a commentary in the library. Right now it's on my bookshelf, but it'll be back there soon. It's called The 11th Commandment. It's written by Lehman Strauss, and it's a book on the 10 Commandments. And it's been around for a while. The first printing was in 1946. The printing we have in the Chapel Library is 1975. So I assume it was there since 1975. And as I was reading through this, using it as a source of reference, there are no markings in the book at all. Who's ever read it in the past, just read it. A number of people have read it, and I'm sure many people have read it whose names aren't on the card. But when it comes to the chapter on the Sabbath, there's all kinds of writings in the margin. Heavy writings, confusing writings. Whoever at one time read this and was studying it wrote all kinds of comments in the margin. It is eternal. It is moral. It is forever. And kept contradicting the writer. And I thought it was interesting. I have no idea who wrote it down. I have no idea who wrote it down. Before I put it in, I might even erase them there in pencil. See? And it'd be nasty. Then if you get it out, you won't be able to read it. You'll have to hold up till later, do some special little trick to find out what they said. But all kinds of writing. But it's interesting that in the whole book, there are no comments. But in this chapter, the comments are heavy. And the comments tend to go in the wrong direction. They show to me misunderstanding about this issue. There were verses about the Lord kept it, and then listing the verses where the Lord went to the synagogue on a Saturday. Well, that's no problem. The Lord was a Jew, was born under the law. He was circumcised. He followed the law, fulfilled the law. And then there were comments about how the apostles went to the synagogue. Well, that's no problem either, and I'll try to explain that in a moment. Here are some questions that I hope we can settle in the little time we have in my simple way. And my normal way. First of all, we want to answer today, what day did the early Christian church celebrate and why? And I think that's important to us because the apostles, the followers of Jesus Christ, chose to do a certain thing. And it's very important for us to understand that. Strong consideration must be placed on the apostles in the neglect of the Sabbath. What do the New Testament epistles teach on the subject? These letters are for the church. They are for godliness. They are for everyday living. They are for honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. They are for displaying the new birth. What do the epistles say? Not just the gospel, but what do the epistles say? Another question I'd like to try to answer this morning as briefly as I possibly can. If we don't follow the Ten Commandments as a moral code, will we fall into living a life of sin? This is one of the objections I hear a lot. We need a code. We need to live a godly life. Without it, we will go to lawlessness. What does the Scripture say about this? What is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as new creatures? What is the Holy Spirit doing to us and in us? And how is it that the righteousness of the law, Romans 8, is produced in us? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. And then we want to look briefly, and this will be very brief, because I'd like to get it finished. Is Sunday the first day of the week for us to be referred to as a Christian Sabbath, and what our obligation? Well, let's look at first at Paul and the Sabbath. Now, some verses I'll read, some verses I'm just going to give you the reference. It's just not possible for us to read every one of them. It would be, first of all, very distracting. And I'm going to do it this way, and that's why I always urge you, bring a pencil, bring some paper, write some of these things down. I think when you begin to read the book of Acts, it's very obvious that the early Christians were loyal Jews. That's no problem. It shouldn't be a problem. They were raised under Judaism, and they even had false understanding about the person of Christ and the Messiah. And even when he died, they misunderstood some things. And even after he rose again, they misunderstood some things. And the early Christians were loyal Jews. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, and in Acts chapter 5, verse 42, it says they met daily in the temple, and then they were breaking bread from house to house. Well, this is the early days. See, you and I have a tendency that I find distracts us from understanding the word. And we can look back at the Old Testament before the law. Then we look at the law after it was given. Then we look at the life of Christ. Then we look at the book of Acts. Then we look at the epistles. And it's all for us a neat, nice little package. I can sit and read the end of the Gospels, and I can read the first 15 chapters of Acts within 45 minutes or so. And right there I have a period of time. And for us, it's all compacted nice and neatly, and I have my theology and I read that, but I forget that it's a period of time, months, maybe years. And during this period of time, these people are going through a transition. They have to think. They have to digest what they know. They have to practice what they know. Nobody makes an instantaneous change from one economy to the other, from one dispensation to the other. And what usually happens, the way I can see, even in secular history, many times people don't know what they're in the midst of until a crisis or a significant thing happens where things are defined. They have to be defined. And then we realize what's happening is the culture is changing or our ideologies are changing. And we also understand that certain things have been taking place. And now Christianity has changed. So when I say that the early Christians were loyal Jews, they were. They met daily in the temple. But that doesn't mean that they always held the Sabbath day, the Saturday to be the day. They traveled, and as they traveled around the Roman Empire, it's very clear from many verses in the book of Acts that they stopped on the Sabbath day and went into the synagogues and participated with the Jews. Now, some people say, you see, there is proof there that they must then keep the Sabbath. But you and I know they only used it as an evangelistic tool. What a wonderful tool. I'll do it if they'll invite me. If the synagogues in Milwaukee would say, John, you come in on a Saturday, and you start coming on some Saturday, and we're going to give you 20 minutes to share your view on the Old Testament, I'll be there, folks. See? And you'd be there, too. That's a wonderful chance. So what you had in the synagogue is an openness. And there was a time when Paul and others could stand on their feet and open the Old Testament scrolls, and they could begin to expound about the person of Jesus Christ. But you and I are well aware that it was an evangelistic tool in order to reach the world and in order to help the Jews understand. So it doesn't prove that the Sabbath day was the only one that they kept or the only one that God gave. It was an evangelistic tool. And you and I need to be patient with people in the Bible. Because as I said, we look at this thing and we said, we see, look at what happened. Yeah, it's all within about 10 chapters, all compressed. Find out the chronology of it. It may have been a couple of years where people's minds and hearts have to get adjusted to what is taking place. And so it's important for us to understand. There were also, in the New Testament, brought out to us in the book of Acts, there were Jewish Christians who continued to obey the Sabbath day. Now, if you would later on write this down, I'm not going to go there, I'll go to others. But in Acts chapter 21, verses 20 to 25, Paul came to Jerusalem and he met with James. And James is the one who spoke at the council of the church in Acts 15. And he said to Paul certain things, but he said, I want you to know that there are many, many Christians here, believers, who are zealous for the law. But then what's interesting about it is it wasn't that James approved it. Remember, James was working with the Jews. James was staying in a hard place. But what James says after it, but we, talking about himself, have followed the directive of Acts 15. And he states what he believed about Acts 15. And it wasn't necessary, circumcision, the Sabbath, certain thing. We'll talk about that. So there were people who followed that. But remember, a change is taking place. Sometimes we're slow to understand that change. Perhaps you could read in Hebrews. Hebrews isn't a deep book. We make it deep, but it isn't deep. It's for brand new believers. It's simple. Jesus is superior. And in the book of Hebrews, as you read it, you begin to see this struggle they have about everything in the Jewish religion and Christ. Well, I always give them a little room, a little credit. The difficulty of learning these things. But the book of Hebrews demonstrates that. So I think it's important to understand that these people had many Jewish thoughts and Jewish customs. But, as I said before, usually it may be a crisis experience that makes us define principles. And the crisis experience in the first church was an incredible amount of Gentiles that were brought into the church. The Gentiles were starting to be converted by the thousands. Now, this created a crisis, because as the Gentiles came in and were saved, the question came up, and of course, we want to go to Acts chapter 15, and the question came up, what are we going to do with these people? Now, here's a point of definition. If you read the first part of Acts, you see a slow process going. You see Peter on the rooftop praying. You see God speaking to him, go to this man's house. Well, I've never done that. Go over there and eat this. I've never done that before. Well, you're going to do it now. See? And I want you to go and do this. You can see the struggle. So there's a crisis experience that came up in the first church. And during this crisis experience, the people had to sit down and say, what is this all about? And where has God been bringing us? And where is he taking us? And what are we to do? And so during the course of this, they settled down and they decided to talk about some major issues. So what are we to do? Must the Gentiles follow the law? Now over here in Acts 15, verse 1, and certain men came down from Judah and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Well, these men came down. Now, these men who came down from Jerusalem, they could have been false teachers. They could have been what we call Judaizers. They may have been sincere believers who had not yet understood. But they came down and said, we can't give up the law. We can't put it out of the picture. These people have to come in because, well, to them, the law is eternal. The law is given to us and it's for all people. So, however it is, Paul and Barnabas, who saw things differently, said, we better go up to Jerusalem and get the apostles and the elders together about the question. So out they went to Jerusalem. But so they're to talk very clearly about this. Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, the similar situation where people came down and they started causing confusion. So the issue has to be settled. Now, Peter's answer is a good one. Acts 15, verse 7. When there had been much dispute, and notice much dispute. That means there were raised voices. See? And there were a lot of things going on. Anyway, when there was much dispute, Peter rose and said, men and brethren, you know that a while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the hearts, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. And made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. What Peter is saying is this, is that Gentiles don't need the law. Why? Because they received the Holy Spirit just the same way we did, by belief, not by observing the law. And therefore, Peter says they're not obligated. God is choosing them and he's choosing us by faith, the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. This is very significant. Now, you may think this is a study in the Spirit this morning, but it's significant to this argument. Because Peter's saying, we know that God is doing something in their lives, and they believe the gospel, and they haven't been following the law, and he's given them the Spirit the way he's given us, and it's clear to us that God is working in their hearts, and it's clear to us that it's on the same principle by faith. Now, that's why when you read the early chapters of Acts, pay close attention to where the apostles are and what's happening. Because after Peter had gone to the house of Cornelius and then went back to report to the other Jews, they got on his case. You know that. Remember that? They got on his case and said, what were you doing over there? You're not supposed to be in a house like that. And Peter said, let me tell you, remember what happened to us in the day of Pentecost? Yeah. The same thing happened to them. Oh, wow, praise the Lord, see? God is showing them that the law is not the fact in lives anymore, but the Holy Spirit, the new creation. So, the Gentiles don't need the law. They had received the Holy Spirit without observing the law, and they're not obligated to adopt Jewish ceremony in order to live righteous lives. Galatians chapter 5, Paul called the law a yoke of bondage from which we are free. And that includes all. You cannot, and I'll show you this in a moment, I hope properly, separate and say there's a moral law, there's a law of Moses, and the moral law is this, and that goes forever, but this is done. The law is a whole package. And you cannot separate it. And people try to, and that's part of their problem. They try to separate part of it. Now, it's important when I say this, that the Apostle Paul and Peter and John in the writings make no distinction between a moral and a ceremonial law. As far as they're concerned, all is part of the Old Testament covenant which is done away in Christ. They make no distinction between a moral or a ceremonial law. Let's look at a few of these things. And here's where I would like you to turn, if you'd like to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse portion I read last Sunday. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Now, we have to spend some time reading this slowly. Let's go back to verse 6. Who also made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Wow. The letter kills. What? Well, people who tried to follow the letter of the law, and that includes the Ten Commandments for salvation. These people were cursed. They were under a curse. They were guilty. Now, verse 7, but if the ministry of death, the law is actually called a ministry of death. Why? Because it shows us the deadness of our faith, and it shows us that we need to be made alive in Christ. It ministers death to the heart, not life. Written and engraven on stone. And my friend, I have read a lot of books by covenant theologians, and I'm going to be real honest with you, and they never comment on this verse. I want them to comment on it. See? Comment. What was engraven on stone? And again, my frivolous remark, if the whole law had been engraven on stone, you would have needed semi-trucks to take it through the wilderness. What was engraven on stone? That which is engraven on stone was glorious, and it was glory, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which was passing away. As soon as Moses came down, there was a glory about him, a glory that they had never seen before, but immediately it was fading and leaving. But he says over here, verse 8, how would the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? It is glorious ministry. And in fact, he says in verse 18, it goes on from glory to glory, being transformed. This ministry just creates more glory and more and more and more. It doesn't fade. In our lives, it gets more glorious and transforms us. But you see that which is engraven in stone. So this is important to understand that Paul is talking here. It's passing away, he says in verse 7. Which is passing away. The glory of it is passing away. And that which is engraven in stone. Now let's go over to Colossians chapter 2, because this is significant. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements. The handwriting requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and is taken out of the way, nailing into the cross. All right? Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of ordinances or requirements. What does he say? They were against us, which was contrary to us, and having taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The Sabbath is definitely included in what is called the handwriting of requirements that is against us. Look in verse 16. So that let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbaths. Now you can't sit down and define it. Well, he means the Sabbath like the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of the Day of Atonement. He means those because those weren't always on a Saturday. But he doesn't mean the Saturday. You can't do that. They're all part of a package. And it's unfair to Jesus to do this. So notice what he said, the Sabbath. And what else did he say? But which are a shadow of things to come. But Christ is the reality, the substance. So here he says the handwriting of requirements that was against us was nailed to the cross. Galatians chapter 4:9, and don't turn there, but Paul calls these weak and beggarly elements. Beggarly, poverty struck, without riches, unable to do what Christ can do. But there's something else, and you can write this reference down, but in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. There's talk in Hebrews chapter 4 about rest. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 10, when he talks about rest, he does talk about God having rested in creation. But notice how he wants the people to apply that rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, 1 to 10, he speaks of the Jewish Sabbath only as a type of God's rest, which is the inheritance of God's people, and he does not tell his readers to keep a Sabbath day. He urges them to strive in that they might enter into rest. He urges them to understand. And when you read this about rest, then God rested, and he's asking us to enter into rest. And he said they didn't enter into rest under Joshua, they didn't enter into rest under. He's talking here about something different than a day. There is no exhortation in that portion where he quotes Genesis 2 for them to keep a day. The whole exhortation is for them to enter into his rest. Oh my, 20 after 11 already. Oh boy. You prepared for a long siege this morning? So the Ten Commandments are done away at the cross. The New Testament also has no command about a day of rest. And we have sufficient teaching to support the first day that they got together to break the bed, but we have no command there about a day of rest. Now, I want to just mention this by way of passing. I didn't originally to intend to give details on what I'm going to say, and so for sure I'm not now. But I want you to just pay a little attention to this. 9 out of the 10 commandments are mentioned in the New Testament. But they're not mentioned as a command or a law for us to keep. They are mentioned as something that's produced by the new life in Christ. And this fourth commandment is not reaffirmed in the New Testament. For example, very quickly, the first one, you shall have no other gods. The New Testament says there's one God and one mediator between God and man. There's one God, the Father of whom are all things, and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says you, in the Ten Commandments, you'd have no images. John says, 1 John 5:21, keep yourself from idols. 10:7-14, do not become idolaters. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. James says, do not swear, either by heaven or the earth. Same. The Sabbath, we've just seen what Colossians said. The Sabbath is a shadow and is done away. The believer is not obligated for that. Honor your father and mother, Ephesians chapter 6. Thou shalt not murder. Whoa. Peter says, let no one suffer as a murderer. John talks about murder, see. Adultery. Do we have to go through the New Testament and prove that the epistles condemn? Obviously, the New Testament epistles are against that. Do not steal. Ephesians 4:20. No man, let whom who stole steal no longer, but let him work, even with his hands. Do not bear false witness. Colossians 3:9 says, do not lie to one another. Put away lying with one another. See. Covet. Do not covet. Well, Ephesians 5, he talks about sins. He says, or covetousness. As he lists the other sins, he says, or covetousness. Let it not be even named among you as befitting of saints. So you see, all of them are mentioned in the New Testament as produced by the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. They are not put down as law. They are given as work that the Holy Spirit would do. But the fourth commandment is not reaffirmed. It is not reaffirmed. And I think that's fairly easy to see, isn't it? Even though they broke bread the first day, it is entirely different. Now, the first day of the week was a distinct day for Christians. And I don't think I should really have to go into detail, because I'm sure you've heard this before. Christ rose again the first day of the week. And it says, John 20:19, in the evening of their first day, he met with the disciples and he talked to them. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, that the Holy Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit came on a Sunday, the first day of the week. After seven Sabbaths, then the 50th, the day of Pentecost, is 50 would be a Sunday. And the Holy Spirit came and filled them and came into life and bound them into a body on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, which is an important part where Paul is in Ephesus. He says, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came to break bread. And there seems to be indication in that portion that Paul stayed on a few extra days so he could break bread with them on the Lord's Day, on Sunday. And 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul tells the Corinthians, on the first day of the week, lay aside your offerings so that there would be no collection when I come. So apparently they were getting together on the first day of the week and they were bringing in their offerings. Now remember, they're different than us. They didn't have checking accounts and credit cards. And most of those people worked every day and probably received a day's wage as they worked. And Paul had been teaching these people as they finished this project, working on tents or whatever it was. He taught these people how to separate a little right away and put it aside, so that when Sunday came, they had money to bring. They laid it there. We taught our people in Clemming the same thing. Some of our people would say, hermano, I have nothing to give on Sunday. Well, they didn't, because they were paid every day. So we said, look, when you finish that little job you've done, separate your 2 pesos. And when you finish your job, we went to separate your 2. And some of them came in and said, whoa, I had 15 pesos to give this week. That's because they were separating. So Paul says, on the first day of the week, lay aside your offering so that when I come, there'll be no collection. So this is very important. The first church, there's no directive. They met on the first day of the week. They broke the bread. They were told to lay aside their offerings on the first day of the week. And after the church council in Acts chapter 15, it was decided that nothing was going to be laid upon the Gentiles except a few things that would be very, very offensive to the Jews. One would be worshiping idols. One would be food in regard to kosher food and immorality. But even there in Acts 15, nothing was said about the Sabbath. Now, there are other things here, and we're running out of time. I don't want to finish this, and I'm going to get it done fast. I can pass over some of these very quickly. The Sabbath in the post-New Testament period is very important. A lot of people don't like church fathers. When we talk about church fathers, they say, well, don't run the man. You know, the church fathers, they were going to turn out to be Roman Catholics in a few hundred years down, and they're not faithful in anything. It pays to listen to these men. Sometimes I read them and I go, oh, but at the same time, they weren't probably as far off as we think. There was a disciple of John, his name was Ignatius, in the early years of the second century, probably no more than 15 years after the Apostle John died. And Ignatius says this, "Do not be deceived with strange doctrines or old fables. For if we still live according to the Jewish law, we acknowledge that we have not received grace." Then he goes on to categorize his readers as those who were brought up in the ancient order of things, but who have now come to the possession of a new hope, no longer observing the Sabbath. Now the apostles didn't. And the early church fathers did. And I feel that's very significant. Justin Martyr, who in the middle of the second century, probably 50 years after John the Apostle was dead, in his dialogue with a Jewish man by the name of Trifle, he mentions that the righteous men of old, Adam, Abel, Enoch, Noah, and the like, pleased God without keeping the Sabbath. Irenaeus, another one, at the end of that century, Clement of Alexandria, at the beginning of the end of the second century, all of these early church fathers make it very clear that the church was not following the Sabbath because it was not a requirement. Now, I think that's important to us. But there is this view called the Christian Sabbath view. And this view is hold that Sunday is a Christian Sabbath and that observance of it is a moral obligation on a fourth commandment of the Decalogue, and it's for all times and all people. A church historian by the name of Philip Chafe, and many of us may have his books. I have his books on my shelf, many of you may have. A church historian of England calls it the Anglo-American theory, and I think this is interesting. Because the Anglo-American theory, because it is so widely held in Great Britain and the United States, and he traces its origin right back to the end of the Puritan era. And I think it's interesting how he, church historian points this out. Even though God rested at creation, he said it was not moral obligation for all people. The fourth commandment of the Decalogue, which alludes to the very beginning institution of Sabbath, is often regarded as a moral command and therefore is taught by people to be universally acknowledged. Now, I'm talking about those believers who would make Sunday Sabbath in a very difficult day. When I was in school out in Pennsylvania, we went to church on Sunday. Many families had us over for lunch. They were wonderful families. And so when I make these comments, I'm not being critical. But one of the families we used to see all of the time, the Lance family, they believed that Sunday was a Christian Sabbath and you couldn't do anything on Sunday. By yourself, go home from church. Well, one time coming home from church, Mama Lance, as we called her, had prepared a nice meal and forgot some basic thing. And her and Papa Lance and Mama Lance had a long discussion in the car about whether they should stop and buy it. Now, I'm just a young guy. I'm not very smart. I always think simply, and I'm thinking, buy this stinking thing. They just stop and get it. Just get it. And they went through a long discussion. They finally sent their son, Jimmy, who I suppose the kid did, and Jimmy Lance, who was in, he went out and bought it. And I mentioned last week about old Annie Noble, my old Scottish buddy, this old nurse who was long gone to the Lord after wonderful service, how she wouldn't travel on Sunday. But this view is a view that says it is a moral obligation. They insist that Jesus intended to perpetrate the Sabbath and extend its application to all people. And this view has appealed to many believers because we're looking for a more established, structured grounding for observing the Lord's Day. And here's what the church historian says. The Bible does not teach that God instituted the Sabbath at the close of creation. It was instituted in Exodus 20. He said there is a moral element in the fourth command because it provides for worship. Now, this, I think, is very important. And I'm reading right out of this guy because I'm not very good. And he says there is a moral element in the fourth command. It provides for worship of God, But however, it's almost entirely ceremonial and applied only, the ceremonies only applied to Israel. Now listen to this. And this I thought was good. Jesus himself treated the Sabbath law as ceremonial when he was defending his disciples who took corn and rubbed it and ate it. You know, I never thought about this before. Because here's what he says. A moral law would have never been broken by our Lord Jesus Christ. See? He would not, under the circumstances, say, well, look, you have real temptation, do it. You can get away with what we call situation ethics. And I thought this church historian had a good point. But here's what he wants to say, and then I'm going to end. And I haven't got into the Seventh-day Adventists, and it's not necessary, because I've given you the argument. But here's what this church historian says. All right. And I think it's important to understand. The basic weakness of the theory is the teaching that a change was made in the day of the week to be observed of the Sabbath. There's not the slightest hint in the New Testament that Jesus transformed the Sabbath to another day of the week or that anyone else ever did. If one insists on the perpetual and universal obligation of the fourth commandment and at the same time recognizes there is no New Testament ground for the change in the day of its observance, and there is no New Testament ground for it, right? The only logical position to which he is forced to maintain is that the seventh day of the week and not the first day should be observed. In other words, he said the only logical conclusion is to become a Seventh-day Adventist. And his conclusion is very interesting. Because the New Testament does not teach that it is the Christian Sabbath. So what about us? The Sabbath is commemorated with first creation. The Lord's Day is linked with the new creation. He rose again from the dead. And we are new creatures. Our day is a day of privilege. Right? Set apart. Not to gain salvation. This may surprise you, not to achieve holiness. You may achieve it on Sunday by coming here and hearing some good things. You may not. But it's not set apart to gain salvation or achieve holiness, or to escape punishment. That's why they obeyed the law. But it's set apart because of loving devotion to the one who in grace gave himself for our sins. Difference the way we do it. It's a day of resting from labors, a day of worship. And we do not lay on rigid set of standards, do we? A rigid set of rules. It is a day when we honor God. We get together, and we're not on this day merely declaring that we're mechanics or doctors or merchants or lawyers or bankers. On this day when we get together, we declare we're God's children, saved by grace, belonging to him, belonging to one another, heirs of eternal life. And we come together in a day to remember him and to be instructed by him, a day in which we assert and glory in our position of being the children of God. All week long we're distracted. All week long our minds are in so many other things they must be. But we may not put food on the table. Huh? But on this day we come together, and we come together to remember who we are. So it's not to gain salvation, to achieve holiness, for fear of punishment. One of the questions you should ask on this day, the Jew would ask this: will I, by doing this thing, be breaking the law? If I walk this far, if I do this, if I do that, would I be breaking the law? Christian doesn't ask that. The Christian says, shall I, by doing this, miss a blessing? And there's a difference. Some people treat the Sunday as just another day. And it's the same day as the other during the week. It's just a day off when I can do more of the pleasure. But it's not whether I'll be breaking the law, but will I miss a blessing? It's a day to rejoice in. It's not a day of bondage, not a day to be gloomy, but of gladness. The Lord's Supper isn't a funeral service. He's alive. Say, not a funeral service. He lives. And so we are declaring that we are his children. The New Testament then, and And I can see now that I could have even gone another message, and I'm not. I'm not speaking for a few weeks, and we're going to move on. But much of the confusion comes because we have not distinguished between the law, and remember the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Actually, the Ten Commandments are not called a moral law in the Bible. The Ten Commandments are all part of the law. They are engraven in stone. They are done away. In the New Testament, we see all of the other nine, but not as obligations that we have to do to be saved. We see them as expression of the life of Christ, the new creation. But the fourth is not reaffirmed in the New Testament. The apostles and the early church fathers. The change came late. And as Philip Schaff said, it is more Anglo-English thing. Well, I was going to bike camp a number of years ago here in Wisconsin. I went through a small town, and there was a Seventh-day Baptist church. I never saw one before. Where did this come from? A little research. But last year, 2 years ago, when we were in England, one of the towns we were in, lo and behold, I went by a Seventh-day Baptist church. And they actually kept the Sabbath, Saturday, because they believe it's the eternal thing. We are born-again creatures, alive. We belong to Him. Father, thank You for Your Word. And there are many things we need to understand. When we look back and see what You were doing, for us it seems so clear. But for the people who are living in the midst of that situation, there needed to be time. There needed to be a crisis. There needed to be things happening for them to develop their principles, to develop their ideas, to take the scriptures and understand them. And we see what they went through. The disputes, the difficulties, the hardships to define for us what is so clear. And as we see the transition in their lives, we want to be careful, Father, of drawing the wrong conclusions. Thank You that when we come together today, because the first church did and You live and You rose again, we don't come just to for fear of punishment, or because we have to, or because we want to achieve holiness or be accepted by You, or we fear punishment. We come because it's a wonderful time for us to learn and to rejoice and to declare our eternal inheritance. That we are more than mechanics, more than lawyers, more than doctors, more than merchants. We are Your children, redeemed and wonderfully saved. So we use this day for that, to refresh our souls and to declare to You that we enjoy and we rejoice in what You've done for us. Guide us as we continue to study Your word in the days ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.